Dear friends in Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Today we come to letter number 7 of 7 in the book of Revelation. We have the 7 letters to the 7 churches. I believe these letters are written even to every Christian church throughout the entire New Testament era. So even this letter, written to the church in Laodicea, a tough letter, an important letter, even written to us here at Bethlehem Lutheran Church. I'm going to go ahead and read through the entire letter, first of all, then I'll come back and make some comments on it. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, white garments so that you may clothe yourself, eye salve so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The word of the Lord. Well, going back to the beginning of the letter, we see it's written to the angel of the church, and we believe the angel means messenger, pastors are messengers. We believe it's written to the pastor of the church so that that pastor can bring this message to his congregation. When we come to the description of the speaker, with every letter, Jesus is describing a unique quality about himself, and that unique quality he describes can then be a special blessing to a particular need that that church has. In this letter, Jesus describes himself as the faithful and true witness. What was the situation in Laodicea? How does that fit in? The church in Laodicea, they were self-deceived. In other words, the people there thought, this is important, they thought they were spiritually rich, when in fact, they were spiritually very, very poor. But they didn't even realize it. So how is Jesus going to be able to help them? Who is he? He is the faithful and true witness. So this church thought one thing was true, when in fact something else was true, and maybe no one was willing to quite tell the truth to them. Nobody wanted to hurt their feelings. So Jesus comes along in the letter and he says, let me be completely honest with you. Let me tell you the complete truth so that you can see it and so that you can be set free from your sins. That's what's going on here in Laodicea. We come to a very sad situation with this letter. There is not a single word in the letter of commendation. There was nothing that Jesus could find within this church for which he could commend them or praise them. There was nothing. A very sad thing. We come now to the next part of the letter, and we have the word of criticism. So Jesus, who is faithful and true, how is he going to criticize them? He said again to them, "I know your deeds." Does God know everything about us? He certainly does. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, it says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. There is no place we can go on earth, in the heavens, under the sea. There is no place we can go where God does not know every single detail. I don't necessarily want that to be true. I'm just telling you that's how it is. So you should know that. You should realize it. You should live with that reality. And you should respond to it by trying to honor God in all that you think, say, and do. God wants us to be that way because he knows. So let's not think that we can hide anything from him. He says to them again, I know your deeds that you are neither cold nor hot. I think what the meaning here is this idea of being cold and hot. If you're cold, you are strongly opposing the gospel. You're strongly opposing Jesus Christ. If you're hot, you are very much in favor of Jesus Christ, in favor of the good news of the gospel. So he says to them, you are neither cold nor hot. And then he says, I wish that you were cold or hot. That's what he wants. But he says, instead, you are lukewarm. I want to give you a couple examples here of a person in the Bible who was, first of all, ice cold to the gospel, and then God changed him so he became red hot for the gospel. We're talking here about the Apostle Paul. An example of him being ice cold would be what he said in Acts chapter 26. Paul wrote, or he said, many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. Who is them? Them are Christians. To have them punished, then he goes on to say, in my obsession against them. This wasn't just some kind of a little thought. It was an obsession of his. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. So Paul, he was cold. Maybe we could say cold-hearted, if you will. He was against Jesus Christ. He was against all who followed him, and he made that known, and he took action in that way. What did God do? God converted him. It was all the work of God, all the blessing of God. God made him different. Notice the attitude that Paul puts forth now in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He wrote of himself, though I am free, I make myself a slave to everyone. Why? To win as many as possible. To win them to what? To win them to faith in Jesus Christ. He goes on to write, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. I became like one under the law to win those under the law. I became like one not having the law to win those not having the law. I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save some. Paul was completely saying, I'm giving up on everything about me. I don't care about me. I care about other people, and I will be whatever I have to be and do whatever I have to do in order to win them for Jesus Christ. He was red hot for Jesus Christ. He was going to the nth degree to do whatever he had to do in order that God might use him and his message to bring others to Jesus Christ. There's kind of an odd question here, though. I was asking myself the question, and actually Dr. Becker answered it, but the question would be, why would cold be better than lukewarm? Remember, cold is really a bad thing. Cold is when you are strongly opposed to Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be lukewarm? That means you kind of had the attitude about Christianity. Maybe to sum it up in one word, we might say, whatever. In other words, we're indifferent, we could care less about it. Jesus is saying, I would rather have you oppose me rather than be indifferent to me. Why is that? I thought Dr. Becker had a good answer. He wrote, those who actively oppose the gospel at least still demonstrate some interest in spiritual things. It makes sense what he's writing. You know, if you have people that just don't care, well, you can bring them the full force of the law and let them know, hey, if you continue to reject Jesus, you're going to be lost forever. And they're going to say, whatever, I don't care. I don't believe in Jesus. I don't believe in the Bible. I could care less. But if you have people like Paul who are strongly opposed, they are thinking spiritually. They are responding to spiritual thoughts. And you have an opportunity maybe that they might hear the truth and be set free. And then Jesus said to them, hey, you're not cold, you're not hot, instead you're lukewarm, and that is disgusting to me, and I'm about ready to spit you out of my mouth. Think about a time in your life where you put something in your mouth to eat it, and it did not taste at all like what you expected, and you're thinking, do I want to chew this and swallow it? What did you really want to do with it? Yeah, you wanted to spit it out, didn't you? It was terrible. Well, that's how Jesus felt, if you will. He took the church of Laodicea into his mouth, and it was disgusting to him. Not cold, not hot. He just wanted to spit them out. He was ready to completely reject them. What was their situation? They were saying about themselves that we are rich, we are wealthy, we have everything that we need. Now, you have to understand with Laodicea, it was a wealthy city. So we are very well talking about people here who had a lot of material possessions. So they might have been living in the big homes, driving the fancy cars, having the easy jobs. I mean, whatever it might have been, they were in a good situation, very possibly in a monetary way. But somehow, though, they missed the spiritual part because they kind of thought, hey, we're doing good in a physical way, so apparently we must be doing okay in a spiritual way. Maybe they even had the fancy church building. They had the best church building in all the seven churches. They had the fanciest one, and they thought, hey, we must be doing better. Look at our great building we have. Whatever it was, they thought they were okay. They were convinced of it. What did Jesus let them know? Remember, he is the one who is faithful and true. He's going to tell the truth whether people like it or not. So he said to them, let me tell you the facts, guys. You are wretched, you are miserable, you are poor, you are blind, you are naked. You guys are in really bad shape. Of course, he's talking to them spiritually. But what is more important? Well, here we are today. We didn't have the event of May 21st happen, as some thought it would. So here we are today. But probably a few extra people were thinking about, hey, what if this guy is right? Maybe I should open my Bible. Maybe I should think a little bit about what's going on in my life so I am ready. Well, probably a lot of people are still mixed up. And somebody told me just before the service that the guy who promoted this whole thing made millions of dollars from it. It's just kind of an odd thing. God always wants us to go with the scriptures. Now, of course, the hard part is this man was saying he was using the scriptures, but where he got the numbers he was talking about, I have not found such things myself in the scriptures. So you got to be careful. But certainly that day will come at some point. And we don't know if it's going to be today or tomorrow or in 1,000 years, but God is saying, hey, always, always, always be ready. Well, regarding this idea that the people were in such bad shape in Laodicea, but did not recognize that, Dr. Becker has another interesting comment. He wrote, the misery of unbelief is often not sensed by unbelievers. So they're in a bad situation, but they don't know it. Why is that? I tried to identify a couple reasons why. First of all, I think material possessions can be a detriment. Material possessions can lead us to trust in our stuff rather than in our Savior. This Tuesday, we begin the Lutheran Basics course, and I have one little section in there where we talk a little bit about the importance of always trusting in the giver rather than in the gifts. But it's easy to fall into the situation where we forget they are gifts. We think that somehow we produce them, so we forget they are gifts. We look at them as things that we bought, that we own. So not only do we forget about thanking the one who has given them, but we also forget about trusting in the one who has given them. A very easy thing to happen, very well what happened here in Laodicea. The other thing that can happen is a failure to abide or remain or continue in God's holy word. If we're not continuing in the word, what do we tend to do? We tend to make a comparison between ourselves and other sinners just like us. And if we look around long enough, we can always find a sinner who seems to be a little bit worse than we are. So when we make that kind of comparison, we're thinking, hey, I'm doing pretty good. Look at that guy. That is always going to lead us away from Jesus Christ. The only proper comparison is always to compare what's going on in our lives with the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, with the teachings of God's holy word. When we make those comparisons, then we're going to know we are sinners. We are going to know we can't save ourselves. We are going to know that we need Jesus Christ as Savior. So by drifting away from the Word, people drift away from the truth, and they begin to think that they're okay when in fact they're not. So it's important that when we are blessed with possessions, make sure we always keep focused on the giver, not on the gifts. When we think about the Word of God, God is saying, use it every day. Jesus said, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So understand that just as maybe now you're getting a little bit hungry, you're looking forward to lunch, make sure you are eating the Word of God on a daily basis. God will use that word to keep you in Jesus Christ. And then Jesus goes on in the letter, and he gives them some advice now. He admonishes them. He says, I advise you to buy for me gold, white garments, and eye salve. The idea would be with the gold, I think what he's talking about, now we're not talking about money here. When he says buy, we're not exchanging any money. God is giving us something that is priceless. He's giving something that we cannot buy. But the idea of the gold, he talked about gold so that you may become rich, gold refined by fire. I think what he's talking about are the eternal riches that are found only in Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 4, it says about Jesus, it says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. He is that one and only person throughout the entire world, throughout all time. He is the one. So there's no one we can talk to who does not need Jesus Christ, because all are sinners, all are in need of the Savior. God wants us to know that and to rejoice that we have him. Also talks about white garments. The idea of white garments we think about with baptism. Like in Galatians 3, it talks about how in baptism we are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, this wonderful garment that even though underneath we are sinners, God wraps Jesus Christ around us. And now when God looks upon us, he doesn't see our sin, but he sees the holy life that Jesus lived for us. That's what we need. Remember on Palm Sunday or the week before, we took a look at the parable of the wedding banquet. Remember the man who had come into the banquet, but he did not have on the wedding clothes. And the king, who was in charge of the banquet, he found him. And because he did not have on the right clothing, even though everyone was freely offered the right clothing as they came in the door, he refused that clothing. And because he was found by the king not to have it on, he was cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why is that? When he refused the wedding garment, he refused the righteousness of Jesus Christ. God is saying, don't do that. God is saying, we need that. And then he also talked about the eye salve. That's a little bit difficult to understand there, but I think what he means is that we need to have spiritual eyes. If we are physically blind, people can put in front of our eyes whatever they want to put there, and we will not be able to see it. If we are spiritually blind, the greatest blessings can be put before us, and we cannot see them, we cannot understand them, we don't even care about them if we are spiritually blind. So God is saying, buy some eye salve. And the only way we can have spiritual sight and spiritual life is by God the Holy Spirit working through God the Holy Word, through God's Holy Word, which will open our eyes then to see spiritual things, to understand spiritual things, and to benefit from spiritual things. So I think what God is saying here is, he is saying, take your copy of the Bible, dig into it in a serious way. Know that you're not on your own. Know that the Holy Spirit will work through that Bible. He will enable you to see, and he will bless you now and forever. And then Jesus said to them, or he wrote to them, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Now, to be reproved means someone is expressing disapproval to us. Who likes to hear about that type of thing? If we're doing it one way and someone comes up and says, hey, I don't like what you're doing, do it this way, we're kind of thinking, well, who are you to tell us that? We don't like that type of thing, but it's ultimately a very positive thing. Or what about discipline? How many of you enjoy being disciplined? If you're younger, do you enjoy being disciplined by your parents? Or if you're older and you're not the owner of the place where you work, how many of you enjoy having the owner telling you what to do by disciplining you? Now, how many of you enjoy that kind of stuff? Raise your hand. Nobody? But are those things really great blessings, though? Think about it like this. If you're being disciplined by your parents, that means your parents love you. That means you're going in a wrong direction, and your parents love you so much, they're trying to get you on the right path so you can have blessings in this life and in the life to come. You might not like what they're doing, but ultimately it's good. Or what about even when you're in the workplace? If you're in the workplace and someone's trying to make you do it in a different way, that is good because they're still trying to work with you. You still have your job. If they didn't like what you were doing and said you didn't have the job any longer, that would be a worse situation. But as long as they're continuing to work with you, well, that's a good situation. But sometimes, though, I think God is at work in order to get us into a different or even a better situation, too, with a job situation. Sometimes we have bosses that are maybe unchristian, they're very difficult to get along with, and God is saying, let me spare you from that situation. I've given up on trying to convert your boss. I'm going to put you in another situation where you can be a blessing to someone else as a worker. So God can work this out in a lot of different ways. But it's good news, though, that God is continuing to work with the church in Laodicea. In Romans chapter 1, we had people in that situation that were extremely wicked. And the Bible says that God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. It's almost like walking a dog or something, and the dog like so strongly wants to go in that direction, you're like trying to hold him back on the leash, and finally you say, if you want to go that way that much, I'm just going to unhook the leash and let you go. In a sense, that's what God did in Romans chapter 1. The people were so strongly committed to going the evil course that God said, okay, I'm just going to let you go at it. God wasn't doing that in Laodicea. God was saying, I'm about ready to do that, but I haven't yet. I am loving you. I am reproving you. I am disciplining you. These are all good things. I'm still trying to work with you. And then he said to them, coming to that more famous passage in this section, he said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens a door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. How many of you have a practice of walking into a restaurant, spotting a table where there are some empty chairs there, and just going and sitting down with strangers and eating with them? How many of you have that kind of a practice? Okay, so we don't have any strange people who are with us today. That would be kind of strange, wouldn't it? Maybe try it sometime, see what kind of reaction you get. But the point of it is, though, we typically eat with people that we know, that we like, that we are in a relationship with. That's what Jesus is offering right here. He is saying, I'm standing at the door. I want to be in that relationship with you. Now, we have to be careful here. Some people want to depict this door and say it's a door with no doorknob on the outside and the person has to let Jesus in and all that kind of stuff. How do we know that that's not exactly the case? It's not that far off, if you will, but it's not exactly the case because we could go to a lot of different examples. I've given you some scripture references in the sermon, but one in particular would be what Jesus said in John 6, where he said, no one, and that's including everyone, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So it's saying no one has the ability of himself or herself to open that door to enter into that right relationship with Jesus Christ. No one can do it of himself. So how does it happen then? There are a lot of places in the Bible where it's calling people to repent. And some people look at that and they say, okay, if God is asking us to repent, That must mean that we have the ability to repent, or he wouldn't be asking us to do it. Doesn't that make sense? That's how a lot of people conclude, but if you come to that conclusion, then you're going against what Jesus said in John 6. If we go against that passage, that cannot be the right interpretation. The way we understand it, it's maybe splitting hairs, but this is a proper way to look at it so the Bible all fits together in a wonderful way. When God calls us to repent, it's not that he does his part and then we do our part, but with his call to repent comes the power and the ability to be able to repent. So God is calling us to repent, and when we do, we kind of think we did it, when in fact, really he worked that in us. Because if he had not done it all, we could not do it. So even though it might seem like we did, God wants us to understand that he did. That's why you'll see in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, and also I think in chapter 7, but you'll see so many people giving all the glory and the honor and the power and the wisdom and the credit to the Almighty God, because they are there with him only because of what he has done and by nothing for which they have done. God wants us to understand that is how it works. Well, this idea of dining together is talking about relationship. And when we think about the relationship, we're thinking about how God has drawn us into a relationship with himself as our Father, with Jesus Christ, his Son, as our Savior and our brother, with the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And now because of this relationship, now we are forgiven. Now we are members of God's holy family. Now we are ready for whenever that last day of the world comes, we are ready because of Jesus Christ. And then finally in verse 21, it talks about this idea of overcoming and sitting down with Jesus on his throne. Let's understand that of ourselves, we cannot overcome. Of ourselves, we will certainly be defeated forever and ever. But in Jesus Christ, we have already overcome, and in Jesus Christ, we will be blessed forever and ever. God wants us to know that. He wants us to rejoice in that. He is saying, be at peace. Don't worry. Enjoy life a little bit, knowing that you have my forgiveness, knowing that forevermore, I will bless you because of the finished work of my Son. And then this letter concludes like all the rest. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The idea would be God has given us spiritual ears. So with those ears, let's hear, let's understand, and let's reap the blessings of God's holy word both now and forever. And all God's people said, Amen.